All right. Good morning, guys. It's good to be here with you. Thanks to Ken for inviting me to share with you. For those of you that don't know, Ken and I have been friends. I was adding it up this morning. It's 27 years now that Ken and I have been friends. We were both doing student ministry. He was doing student ministry here. I was doing it down in Camarillo. And we start, like I said, our friendship goes back 27 years. We were 11 at the time when we were doing that. They were hiring really young at that point. Hey, I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible, whether that's paper or even if you do digital like me, open up to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in there in just a few minutes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just kind of talk us through a very familiar story in the Bible. And even if you're just kind of brand new to church, you've probably heard this story. You've heard this talked about at some point. And I'm just going to walk us through it. But I want to pull some things out of it. I titled today what Jesus said about friendship from the standpoint of there's a comment in this story that really points a lot to friendship, and we'll learn some things about our friendship and using those as Christ would have us do that effectively. Before I do that, though, I want to ask you, anybody see Toy Story, the first movie? Anyone? Okay, yeah. Toy Story 2? Fewer than the first. Toy Story 3? Okay, anybody cry at the end of Toy Story 3? Okay, yeah, me neither. Okay. I'm not going to admit that then. There's only like six of us in the room. So, you know, the thing about those movies is those movies are all about the theme that carries through those is friendship and just the undying friendship that they have for each other. And I want to just kind of play off this concept of friendship today and having an undying friendship and what that means and how God would have us use that, where we would take that. And I want to take you on this journey through Mark chapter 2, and we're going to see what God wants us to do in these friendships. Let's start off by looking at the primary character in the story. This man in this story, he's a man who lived his entire life on a 6-foot by 4-foot mat. I want you to understand what that's like. 6-foot by 4-foot mat. That's where he lived his entire life. 6 feet is this. Let's just kind of start right here, maybe the edge of this table, okay? And 6 feet is about 2 paces for me, okay? So I'll go 1, 2, okay, so that's about the length of his entire life. And I'll start about 1 foot back from the edge of the stairs, and I'll take one more step back. So right here, that's his entire life. Everything he does is right there on a 6-foot by 4-foot mat. This is a man who's paralyzed. And he lives in a different culture than what we experience. You see, in his culture, some things are the same. I mean, he would need someone to help him with certain things, which today that would happen. But man, he would need someone for everything. He'd need someone for food, and he'd need someone for clothes, someone to change him, someone to help him when he needed to get from one place to another, someone who would help him when he needed to bathe. Everything that he needed to accomplish in life, he would have to rely entirely on someone else. And the deal is, there's no hope of getting better in this culture because there's no medical center that's just down the street. He can't just show his insurance card and they can start some sort of therapy or some sort of treatment, something that's going to help him out. There's no rehab that's going to help him move along. And I want you to imagine what that would be like. Your life on the mat, right there. That's all you've got. That's it, and it's never going to change. Pretty good chance that you're going to lose hope in life when you're living like that. And a man without hope is in a horrible place. Shawshank Redemption is one of my favorite movies. And in that movie, Andy Dufresne, the lead character, says to Red, he says, hope is a good thing and may be the best thing. But you see, the problem here is the central character in this story, he lives on the mat. And hope is gone when you're living on the mat. The problem is, he probably still had dreams. He probably still had things that he looked to and he thought, man, I would really love to do that. I mean, I'm sure he wanted to walk and I'm sure he wanted to, play sports and be active and run. I'm sure that he wanted to have a job, but he couldn't do any of those things because he's living life on the mat. I'm sure he wanted to have a wife and he wanted to have kids, build a family, wanted to do that whole thing, but he can't do anything as long as he's living life on the mat. Those dreams can't come true when you're living on the mat. Let me stop right here and just say this. There are a lot of people in our current culture that live their life on the mat. And I'm not talking about a physical disability right now. We'll speak to that in just a couple minutes. What I'm talking about is living life where hope is disappearing or completely gone. In a room this size with this many people, I don't know how many people are in here at this moment, but I'm going to guess with the number that we've got in here, there are people in this room who are living their life right now who would say, hope is disappearing or gone for me. And we're really good at church about, you know, putting on the smiling, happy face and how are you? Oh, I'm fine. And, yeah, you know, we shake hands and, you know, oh, things are great and that sort of thing. But deep inside, there's some people that are hurting and hope is disappearing. And we need to understand that when you get to that point where hope is gone, that is a tough place to deal with day in and day out, life on the mat. And what we need is what this guy had. This guy in Mark chapter 2, he had four absolutely amazing friends. Friends who were willing to do whatever it would take to get this guy to Jesus. They knew that without Jesus, he never walks. Without Jesus, he's never going to reach his full potential. Without Jesus, he's never going to really experience life as God had it planned. And so these friends wanted to do whatever they could to get him to Jesus, to make sure that he had contact with Jesus. We could apply that exact same thing to our own life. I do want to look for a minute, though. What are a couple of things that we see out of these friends that really jump out? There's a couple really important things that jump out about these friends. The first thing about these friends is these friends were willing to face ridicule. The reason that we know that they were willing to face ridicule is how the idea of someone who had a disability was handled in this era. They were cruel to those who had a disability. If you were born with some sort of deformity, you were immediately drowned in this culture. Absolute cruelty to the disabled. Aristotle wrote this. He said, "Let there be a law that no deformed child shall be raised to adulthood." A Roman 5th century statue has this engraved on it. It says, "Quickly kill the deformed child." They were cruel to the disabled. And in the religious world, it wasn't any different. It wasn't necessarily that they said, well, you should be killed right away. But in the religious world, if you were born with a deformity, it meant that you were a worse sinner than others. And if you hung out with a person who has a deformity, then you were associated directly with them. And that meant that you were just as bad as them. So these friends are willing to face ridicule. They're willing to face the fact that they're being lumped in with the sinners, with the worst of the worst, with the ones that society said shouldn't even be here. Even taking outside the whole idea of a faith in God, even if you move outside of it, even just the very culture said this person shouldn't be here. But these friends were willing to stand by his side. The second thing they were willing to do is they were willing to sacrifice for him. Because when you befriend the person on the mat, it's utter dependence on you. In his case, his food, his clothes, his changing, all those things that I mentioned earlier, it was all on you. In other words, you're willing to take on the very burdens that they carry. I tried to think, what is a good example that I know of that's the idea of utter dependence? And the best thing I could come up with is a mom. A mom understands utter dependence. Am I right? I'm seeing a lot of women going, oh yeah, most definitely. They're shaking their heads. Yeah, and I've talked to moms. They said there's two moms. There's BK and AK, before kids and after kids. Those are two totally different people. Before kids, it was if we want to go to the beach, we want to go to dinner, we want to do whatever, you know, we just did everything. After kids, none of that. One of my friends says, man, I got on a plane and I realized I was being so annoyed and there was a kid crying and I looked and it's my kid on my lap. I mean, the utter dependence of a child is a great picture of what happens when we say, I'm going to befriend the person who is without hope. They're going to depend on me. I've got to get them so that they meet Jesus and they know him intimately because that's where real hope comes from. And these friends were willing to do that. These friends were willing to say, we'll do whatever it takes to get this guy to Jesus. I mean, they were awesome. They were amazing. They dreamed about getting their friend to Jesus. They had to talk about it. They had to say, you know, because imagine, the way this story goes here is they're going to take their friend to meet Jesus. Now, they didn't just instinctively show up one day without saying anything, just like they walked up and they just kind of looked at each other, and they're standing there, they look at each other. They haven't said a word. They all just go, they just pick him up and start walking towards where Jesus is. No, they had to talk about it ahead of time. Can you imagine what that conversation must have been like? They had to think, man, what if he's healed? I mean, what if we could really get him in front of Jesus and Jesus heals him? Do you know how amazing that would be? He's going to see things he's never seen. He's going to go places he's never gone. He's going to experience things he's never experienced if we can just get him to Jesus. And they had to think, how do we do this? Because they knew that huge crowds would gather around Jesus everywhere that he would go. But they didn't let that deter him. They knew that there was a life at stake. So they said, we're going to make it happen. So they say to the guy, they say, okay, we're going to pick you up tomorrow morning. And they literally meant pick him up and carry him. And that's what they do. They pick him up and they carry him to the house where Jesus is. And they get there. And the problem is it's SRO. It is standing room only. There is no place for them to get in. Now, you have to remember, part of the problem is it's a different culture. And they didn't have all the distractions and things that we have in our culture. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have the internet and things to do there. They didn't have all the activities that we have. They didn't have go to the health club or go to the movie theater. They didn't have all the TV, you know, they didn't have television itself and all the TV shows that we have. We have like, you know, CSI Miami, CSI LA, CSI New York, CSI Newberry Park. They're filming it right now. You know, I mean, they didn't have all the stuff that distracts. As a matter of fact, the way it would happen, if a guest came to town, let's just say Ken was the guest and he was coming to town. And I live in this community and I hear that Ken is coming to town. What I would do is I would let everyone I could know around town, hey, Ken's going to be here. He's going to be here on Thursday. It's going to be great. And we're going to be the ones who are going to be the hospitality hosts for this. So we would put out a bunch of food, open up the door. Ken would have a seat. People would come in and they'd have some food and they'd eat with him and they'd talk and he'd share and then they'd leave. And it just kind of come and go throughout the day. And people, maybe at some point there may be only be one or two and some point there might be 10. But it would just kind of be this come and go flow that would happen throughout the day. The problem is with Jesus, nobody left. They would all stay. They all wanted to hear what he had to say, so they would just gather more and more and more people. And Mark, in the book of Mark, he tells us, he says, not only was the house completely full, but people were all around the house on the outside. And the guys had to think, as they're showing up with their buddy, they've picked him up and they've carried him and they brought him and they want him to meet Jesus because they're dreaming of Jesus healing him. They had to think, man, if we just had reserved seating inside, it would be so much better. If we just had a spot that was held for us, if it was our spot and we knew, that would have made it easier. This was before the verse was written in 2 Hesitations 4:13 that said, thou shalt place thy Bible or bulletin on a chair to reserve thy seat, and anyone who sitteth thereupon shall be cast into outer darkness. They didn't have that going for them. All right, if you're a guest, that's not a real verse. I made that up, okay? And if you're like a really solid believer and you're like, this guy is just being a hypocrite, this is, you know, I'm joking, okay? All right? Thank goodness, though, one of the friends is like, dude, we've got to get him to see Jesus no matter what. And he says, I've got a way we can do this. How about the roof? Again, culturally, it's different. Homes there had stairs that led up onto the roof. Portions of the roof were just roof, and other portions of the reason they had stairs is because other portions of the roof were living space. They were areas that people, you know, was considered outdoor type living area. If you remember, if you think back to in the Old Testament, the point when David spotted Bathsheba, says he was looking from his palace, and he spotted her bathing on her rooftop. What they would do is they would build the roof, and it would have a slight wall, a kind of a walled off area that would leave the south side exposed to the sun so that when they filled the bathing area, the sun would warm the water and they would be able to have a warm bath, okay? So that's how that worked. So they go up on the roof and they find the area that's not set up for a living area. It's just covered in thatch. And the thing about thatch then is it's nice and easy to remove, it's easy to repair, it's easy to work with. Since no one had a better idea, this is what they do. I want you to imagine what it would be like if that would happen in church for us. Imagine, okay? Imagine just like right up here, all of a sudden, little dust particles start falling down and little bits of debris, and you see like a piece of thatch falls on the floor. And Jesus is probably either seated or standing, we don't know, and he's talking to everyone, and just all this kind of just interruption is happening. And then you see a hand reach in and pull back and peel some more. And then there's two or three hands peeling back. And then you see a little pair of eyes. And because they got to look down, they got to know where they're lowering him. They might be dropping the guy into the children's ministry. They don't know. So they've got to make sure. But they're pulling everything back and they're making sure. I mean, imagine what that's like. And they're waiting to see how Jesus reacts. I mean, don't you love these friends? They're willing to go through whatever it takes. They face community ridicule. They face the incredible burden of all of it being placed on him, you know, this utter dependence thing. And they're willing to do whatever it would take for this guy. They lower him down, they get him in front of Jesus, they're waiting for the reaction, and then here's what we see. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Let's just look first, we're going to look at the first five words of that verse. This is great. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. And actually, the key thing there is the fourth word. What's the fourth word? This is you could talk in church. The fourth word is? There. Okay, I realize Ken has squelched you for years and it made you be quiet. There's freedom when Troy visits, okay? All right, so. All right, there. That's the real key. That's the thing that jumped out to me. And for years, I had heard this story, and I'd heard all this stuff about Jesus and the healing, and we'll tell the rest of the story here in a minute. I'd heard all these things about it, but it never, until just probably, this is probably like 2 or 3 years ago, this jumped out at me the first time, the word there, faith. It wasn't Jesus saw his faith. It was when Jesus saw their faith, the guys up on the roof. He's impressed by the faith of the friends. It's not the guy who's been lowered. Is Jesus impressed with our faith? Would he be impressed by not our faith for us, our faith for others? Would he be impressed by what we're willing to do for others to make sure they meet him and his dad? Would that impress him? That's kind of a hard question to go ahead and ask ourselves sometimes. Jesus says to us, when it's been inconvenient, when it's been sacrificial, when you're facing ridicule, don't give up. He wants to know, the question is this, who's on your mat? Who's the one person? I mean, surely you've got one. Surely you've got one person that you're saying, that's the person that Jesus would be impressed by my faith because I'm doing whatever I can to make sure that I get them to the Son of God, that they get to meet him and he changes their life. I would hope we have at least one. I know people that have far more than one. My mother-in-law, she does not know a stranger. I'm telling you right now, she does not. She's just that type of personality. It was 4 or 5 years ago, we decided, it was like, actually it's 5 years ago now, because it was 45th wedding anniversary. Lisa and I made the decision. We said, let's take your parents, because her parents were having their 45th wedding anniversary, and my parents were having their 45th, and we said, let's take our parents and let's go on a vacation to Hawaii. All of us, we'll take the parents and the in-laws. If there are any young people in the room, learn from my mistakes. Send them on a vacation. Okay? I'm kidding. I love my in-laws and parents because I have to. Now the deal is this: we go down to the airport, and I kid you not, we're in the TSA line there, and she's making friends in the TSA line. You know, oh, what are you? Oh, really? Well, this is. Oh, you want to see pictures of my kids and grandkids and everything else? I mean, much to the dismay of her own children and grandchildren, they're so embarrassed by it all. But she's the kind of person that she just doesn't know a stranger, and because of that, she's always got 5, 10 people on her mat, someone that she's just hoping will meet Jesus. She's just doing all she can to make sure they get a chance to meet Jesus. Even her very job, her job is a service type job, and she gives all the credit to Jesus through her job. And surely we've got one person that we can say, this is the person on my mat. Who is your one? I'm hoping you're thinking in your mind of that one person right now. Another question for you, besides who's on your mat, is this. What do you think the friends expected Jesus to do? What do you think they expected him to do? Someone shout it out. Heal him, yeah. They wanted Jesus to heal this man. And where? Right now, they're up on the roof, remember? They're looking down. They'd already lowered him in, and they're waiting for a healing. Let's go back and read this, the rest of Mark chapter 2, verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the paralyzed man had to think, great. That's not what I came here for. I mean, really, that had to be. I mean, the friends up there had to be like, dude, that's, and they said, dude, I've read the ancient language. Dude, that's not what we brought him for. That's not why we're here. We're here because we want him to be healed. And think for a minute about it. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he do that? I mean, I want you to stick with me on this because I used to think it was about the big theological debate that occurs. Let me tell the rest of the story here real fast on what happens to make sure everybody's on the same page. What happens is Jesus makes a statement. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders who are there in the room, they start thinking, who does this guy think he is? That he could tell someone their sins are forgiven. Jesus knows what they're thinking and he says, hey, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I'll have him go ahead and walk as well. And he tells the guy to get up and walk, and he does. He's healed. I used to always think the reason that Jesus Jesus forgave sins first is because he wanted to pose this theological debate with the religious leaders. Because he says to them, he says, which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to say you're healed, get up and walk? He kind of poses that little thing. And I always thought that was it. And I started to think, well, which is easier? I mean, this is a real point of tension in the story. There's a real point where kind of things are just drawing out. This guy wants to be healed. He hasn't asked for forgiveness. He hasn't said, you know, it's not like the Lord said, Jesus, would you please forgive me? No, he's there for healing. But what happens here is Jesus is saying there's something deeper here, so let's deal with that first. I know you want to be healed. I know life has dealt you a mess, and I know that you're hurting, but let's deal with what really matters first. That's what's going on here. Jesus is teaching a couple of really important lessons. One of them is this. He's saying the main problem is not what's happened to you, but how you have responded. Now, that's powerful if you stop and think about it in our lives. We all face troubles, and we all face problems, and some are far worse than others. But the problem isn't what happens to us, it's how we respond in our lives. And Jesus is saying you can overcome. The situation doesn't control you. Your response determines how you live. Lisa and I have two children. Our youngest daughter has a form of cerebral palsy. I remember in 1997, I was doing student ministry, and I felt that God... We'd led up to that point. It was 1997 when we finally admitted it, or owned up to it or whatever, that God wanted us to plant a church. We knew God wanted us to go somewhere and start a church entirely from scratch. We were terrified of it. We had no idea how to do it. We talked about it over and over. We prayed about it just constantly. We knew that that's what needed to happen. And in 1999, my daughter was born. And when she's born, they tell us she's blind, she's deaf, and she'll never walk. Now, just so we're clear, she's none of those, okay? God can overcome anything. I remember, though, being mad at God about that. I was ticked. I was like, come on, God. I'm serving you. You put this thing inside of me, even beyond what I'm doing right now, that you want me to plant a church, and I'm trying to learn how to do it, and I know that this is what you want me to do. You set this in here, and it won't go away. I know I've got to answer this call, and this is the hand that I'm dealt in life. And we had to make a decision. Is the situation going to control us, or is our response going to determine how we live? We made that choice. We made the choice that our response was going to determine how we live, and we still make that to this day concerning all of that. The deal is, the problem is not what happens to us, it's how we respond in life. Jesus is also teaching this. He's saying, by coming to me and asking me to heal you, you're not going deep enough. You see, walking, he's telling him, walking has become everything to you. It is the end all of end all. And you think that life will just be exactly as it should if you could just walk. I mean, isn't that you and I? Don't we do those types of things as well? God, if you'll just do this, then my life will be perfect. If this would just work out, then I know life will be as I would hope it would. If you'll just fix my marriage, if you'll just let me meet the right guy or the right girl, have the right wife or right husband, if you'll just give me the right job, just get me out of debt, just let me live in the right house, just let whatever it is, if you would just do that, then I will have arrived and life will be perfect. But Jesus says it's so much deeper. Whatever it is, it doesn't cure it. There's a great article by a woman named Cynthia Heimel. She writes on celebrities all the time, and I pulled a portion of it out here. I'm going to read it. It's going to be up on the screen. You can follow along with me. It says this: I pity celebrities. I really do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. They wanted fame, so they worked, pushed, and shoved. Yet the morning after each one of these became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. This is what's telling. Follow this verse closely, guys. Because that giant thing that was going to make everything okay, make their lives bearable, give meaning and purpose to their lives, happened, and they were still them. The disillusion turned them howling and insufferable. Isn't that us? We think it, whatever it is, will get us there. But 3 months later, we want another it. Jesus tells these guys and his friends, he says, I'm not going to sell you short. I'm not going to grant you something and leave you wanting more 3 months later. We all live in this fight. We all live in the wanting more. We move there way too easily because many times it's because we want the wrong things. I get there all too easily myself. You know, I drive in a neighborhood and I go, oh, it's a great house, man, that'd be really nice. Or a really nice car passes me and I'm like, oh, man, if I had that. Or I see a new set of golf clubs and I'm, well, that's like a staple in life, so that doesn't really count. That's okay. But the deal is, we need to realize this, guys. Every one of us is in danger of building our identity on something other than Jesus. Every one of us. And that thing, that it, has become our Savior. Jesus is hoping that someday we'll stop making that our Savior and that we'll turn to Him. I mean, are you with me on this, guys? We all come to God wanting our other Savior, but He hopes we'll give up and turn to what really matters. That's what He's praying will happen with us. Now, as we're going to try to finish up the story here, let me just, one other thing. This is real important. Our job is not to transform hearts. Our job is to carry the mat to Jesus. It's another lesson we learn from this story. Those men did not transform the hearts. They just carried the mat to Jesus. And I want to encourage you with the fact that sometimes if you make a decision, you say, you know what, I'm going to be like these friends. I'm going to face ridicule. I'm going to face the outer dependence. I'm going to face the hard work, the sacrifice, whatever, all those, I'm diving in. I'm willing to do all of it. It can take a long time. It really can. We went on and planted that church that God had put in our heart. And a little ways into planning that church, there was a family named the Samaniegos who came. They came when we were meeting in the YMCA. We were meeting in the Y, and they didn't have a gymnasium, so we met in an aerobics room. If you've ever been to an aerobics room, you know what those are like. It had mirrors on three walls. Which imagine what that's like when you're going in to do worship. The cool thing is we triple attendance every morning. So that was awesome. So it's a preacher count. Anyway, we had 7,000. They just kept reflecting off each other. I was counting them all. The Samaniegos came, though, and the deal was it was a case of his family bringing him on the mat, bringing Henry, the dad, to meet Jesus. There came a point where Arissa, the oldest daughter, and Tony, the mom, were ready to be baptized. We did a baptism celebration in our backyard. Because we had rented facilities, we just used whatever we could to do a baptism, and it was 99% of the time it was someone's pool in their backyard. So it was in our backyard that day, and we'd make it like a festivity celebration. We'd have a cake, and we'd have everything, you know, like it's your birthday, you know, your spiritual birthday, we'd celebrate, and so we'd do that, and I remember baptizing Arissa, and then Arissa and I baptized her mom. This is kind of the order in which they had come around, and then one of Arissa's sisters got baptized, and I remember turning to Henry at that point and asking him if he's ready, and he's just like, you have no idea what I've done and what I've been through in my life and the things I've thought and said, and that's not for me. And he didn't want anything to do with it. Now he's coming, and he's a kind man. He became a very good friend, a generous, loving guy, but he just wasn't ready. Really cool thing was 10 years later, Lisa and I are looking on Facebook, and the church is still going, and they're having a thing. They called it the plunge. They put one of those portable baptistries out in the parking lot, and it was just like, whoever wants to get baptized all in one day, they're doing this celebration. They had like 50 people lined up. Like, it was like they're in the starting blocks, like, I'm next, you know, kind of thing. They were like ready to go. They're so excited. And lo and behold, who's ready in line? Henry Samaniego. A decade that family put him on the mat and carried him to meet Jesus. Sometimes it's just going to take time. And we got to understand, it's not our job to transform the heart. We just got to carry the mat to Jesus. All right, really fast. Here's the end, I promise. I want you to think about for a minute, who else was in the room when Jesus did all this? Now, there were people who gathered from the community, but there's someone specific that was in the room. Who else was it? I've mentioned them already. The religious leaders, the scribes, I heard someone say, yeah. The religious leaders were there in the room. Where were their friends? We don't know where the religious leaders' friends were. It doesn't say that they brought any friends with them. It doesn't tell us that they brought someone so that someone could meet Jesus. We don't know for sure if they even had him there. I point that out to say this. I used to think that knowledge of God was maturity. That was a sign of maturity. If I just know more and know more and know more about what it meant to follow God. And truth be told, most of us already know enough about God that we can't possibly pull it all off in our life. We know what we ought to do and we just don't pull it off. But I think kind of what's jumping out here is that the idea that it's not knowledge that's the sign of maturity. I want you to hear me on this. No matter what your age, this is really important. Spiritual maturity is this. It is a love for God, a love for others, and being willing to do all you can to bring those together. That is spiritual maturity, guys. That's growing in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, I encourage you to make sure that's what you're doing. If you're someone who doesn't know Christ yet, maybe you're on someone's mat and they're trying to do all they can to bring you so that you meet God. Be open to that. Hear what God has to say in your life. I'll end with this. What did Jesus say about friendship? He said, "Who's on your mat and will you introduce them to me?" That's what he asks. Let's pray. God, we ask for your blessing on our lives. We ask for you to help us because we want to be people that follow you. We want to do life as you have it planned. And part of that, Lord, we know is being a type of friend that will introduce others to you, to your son. So God, I ask you, help me to do that. Help me to do a better job at that. Chris lives two doors down, Lord, and we don't ever have a meaningful conversation. Help that come about somehow. Help me with the two guys across the street that close the garage door immediately, Lord. Help me find an opening to have conversation with them. Conversation that has eternal impact, Lord. God, I pray that would happen here in this room. That everyone here would have a someone in mind that's on their mat, and that they'd bring them to meet you and your son. Lord, I pray that would happen in such a way that I get calls from Ken next week saying we've got to add a service because people are just pouring out because they are meeting Jesus left and right. Because our church is madly in love with you. God, I pray that'll happen for each of us. That on an individual level, we'll all decide we're going to be the type of friends we see here in Scripture. Help us to pull that off, Lord. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.